Morning. Thank you, Pat, for leading us in a time of worship. And thank you also for the mini heart attack about bringing all the men on stage. Thought I was being pranked for my first sermon. And so glad to see I wasn't being pranked and that you're all a very kind church to us, though. Thank you for being here. I'm very excited to be bringing us God's Word today as Pastor Ryan is still on sabbatical. And so if I can ask all of you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Luke. And we're going to be looking in chapter 2. And we finally get to what I think all of us can agree on is the high point of the majority of the Gospels, which is the birth of Jesus. We're finally here. It's Christmas time. And as you turn there, allow me to talk to you about something that I think it's very, very good to remind us ourselves here, something called the law of unintended consequences. And now that I've confused all of you, let me explain what I mean. The law of unintended consequences, if you aren't familiar with what that term is, it's actually very simple. It's basically the idea that whenever you do an action or make a decision or anything of that sort, that there is usually a consequence that is unintended. I know, surprise, I explain it by saying what it is. That you always intend to do something, but sometimes there's things that you don't quite plan on happening, and something unexpected takes place because of the action or decision that you've made. Now, usually, this tends to be seen quite powerfully with bigger decisions. So think with me, for example, about government making laws. Never any unintended consequences there, right? Everything goes according to plan with that side of things. And so, it's something that you and I can sort of understand. We can sort of relate to and interact with. That whenever we do something, there are unintended consequences. And it's human nature to not just think about, but to be preoccupied and to dwell on what could be the unintended consequence of my action or decision here. What could happen if this goes wrong? Or is this even something that is good? Can it be a good thing for this to happen? Can it not be a good thing? And we oftentimes get caught in that loop of thinking about it over and over and over again. And while that's a very common and normal human experience, what if I told you that God doesn't play by the law of unintended consequences? What if I tell you that when God makes a decision, when he takes action, there is no such a thing as unintended consequence? What if I tell you that what seems to us as an unintended consequence is in fact God's intended consequence? What if God uses all the things that you and I think are unintended to do very specific things in a very specific way to accomplish very specific goals? Well, that's exactly what our text shows us. Because as we look at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, what you're going to see is that with God, there is no such a thing as unintended consequence, and that God has intended for every single thing in human history to unfold the way that it is so that we can get to this point and look in Luke chapter 2 and see how he has powerfully and sovereignly ordained for all of us to receive and to have Jesus be born of a virgin so that when he's born, he can grow up, live a life of perfect righteousness and sinlessness so that he can die on the cross for you and me. Now, that's some wonderfully intended consequences by our Lord, is it not? But let me show you what we're talking about. Because we're in Luke chapter 2, and we have our text today is Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. And as you look with me, I'm going to divide it into three parts, and here's how we're going to work through it. Verses 1 and 2 is going to show you something very, very clear that I would like to just highlight for all of you, which is that God works through the ordinary. God works through the ordinary. That's verses 1 and 2. And this is what God's word says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this text is going to be fun for me because I get to do a little bit of history, context, and background setting, things that I like to nerd on and things that you're going to all have to suffer through. So, at that time, Caesar Augustus is ruling over Rome. Now, if you don't know anything about Roman history, don't worry. That's what I'm here to do. Caesar Augustus is the most influential, most powerful, most Rome-shaping emperor you can think of. It is in his time that Rome went from being just a major nation to essentially being the world-dominating empire. He did so much reform, shaped a lot of Rome's armies, and essentially wiped out a lot of the competition that Rome had. And at that point, Rome is considered the ultimate superpower of all history. No country has ever been as powerful as Rome has at that point. No nation has ever occupied so much land and territory. And that's why when you look in verses 1 and 2, listen to the way that Luke words it, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And you might think, all the world, really? And the answer is essentially yes. Although not every single human being was part of Rome's territory, Rome conquered so much that essentially the majority of the known world was Roman. And so Caesar issues this decree that there's a registration and that everyone must go and register. Now, what is this registry? It's for that wonderful thing you and I love doing, taxes. That's right. Everyone smiled. Everyone knew what was happening. There is taxes. And so Caesar issues the decree that everyone is to register. And unfortunately, at that time, that tax registry meant that everyone had to go to their hometown. So just to paint to you a beautiful picture, imagine it is Christmas time and taxes are about to happen, and you get a letter in the mail that says you need to go to where you were born to register to pay taxes. Wonderful Christmas plans, aren't they? But that is exactly the context that we're in. That Caesar issues this decree, and as a consequence, well, now everyone is anticipated and expected to go and to register. But that still doesn't remove the point that we're trying to discuss here, which is, why is it that in the middle of all this, if Jesus is about to be born, isn't there a better time for taxes? Isn't there a better time to be doing all this registration and all this government paperwork? But the answer here is, actually, God works through things as menial as taxes. In fact, there is not a single thing that is below or less dignified that God is too high and powerful to work through. That there is not a single thing that God doesn't utilize in order to accomplish his purposes. And if you're wondering, even taxes? Let me tell you, yes, even taxes. And this is where I like to show you an example from history about how this kind of works. Peter the Great, a name you might not be familiar with, but he is one of the old rulers or old czars of Russia. This is back in 1697, so a long time ago. None of us here remember that. But at that time, Russia had a very major weakness. They had no naval presence whatsoever. Russia had no ships. They had no way of controlling the waters. And so Peter the Great was aware of this problem. And so in order to solve this problem, he decides, well, we have to have ships, right? We have to have some naval presence. And so in order to solve this problem, Peter addresses Russia, and then a major problem sort of comes to the top. No one in Russia knows how to build a ship. They don't have ships because they don't know how to build them. And so, how does Peter the Great solve this? Well, he does this thing where he essentially takes a 2-year-long hiatus, you can call it. He dresses up as a commoner. He goes to Western Europe, and he spends 2 years learning from different countries how to build a ship in person. He calls himself a different name, dresses like a commoner, works with his hands, goes to bed late, wakes up early, and is shadowing a lot of people who are building ships, and he actually starts the process of building ships himself in Europe as he's learning. And after 2 years of doing so, he returns, and then he teaches his people. Wouldn't it have been a much simpler solution to just buy some ready-made ships from Amazon? Why didn't he think of that? We could have told him that. Wasn't it a simple solution to just ignore the problem? But, well, Peter decides to do the menial thing and to work through things as simple as, well, I'm going to learn and I'm going to teach people. It's that simple. And so why do I bring this up? Well, it's because God works in similar ways. God doesn't just choose the great things, the biggest things, the nicest things in order for him to work. God oftentimes works through the ordinary. And in this text, he is working through the ordinary menial thing of registration and taxes and people going home so that they can do government paperwork. And so, what else is happening in this text? Well, I do want to point out something here. That God is not sort of waiting on Caesar for Caesar to make a decision that works within God's plan. In fact, God is the one who's pushing Caesar to announce this registration so that taxes can be paid. God actually pushes Caesar to make this declaration at this very specific time for a very specific purpose. And I want to remind you of something that Scripture teaches us. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And it tells us this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Meaning that Scripture is keeping us aware of the fact that there is no decision that comes from rulers that isn't influenced by God's plan and God's purposes. Why does this matter? Because you need to understand that there is nothing about this text, and really, there is nothing about life that is random. There is nothing that you encounter that is by luck, by random happenstance. In fact, Scripture would remind us of this reality, that God controls the rulers to such a degree that if you were to look at the book of Exodus, about how God freed Israel from bondage in Egypt, you get this verse in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. I want you to listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God, so that Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And God points to the fact that Pharaoh's heart is hardened for why God will strike Egypt that way. And so you're dealing with this reality where God hardens Pharaoh's heart against him so that God can strike Egypt and wonderfully and miraculously save Israel from Egypt. And you might wonder, why is God so involved in taxes, in the king's heart, in politics, in all of these things? And the simple answer is, God uses every single avenue available in order to work his purposes in your life. Trust me, if it was the other way around, where God only waits for the most amazing moments, and God is sort of just ready to hit the button, and he goes, "Not yet." He's ready, he's just waiting. You would not want a God who is sort of tied up waiting on your context to be the right time for him to act. What you want is a God who works through every single avenue in order to work his will in your life. God uses every single thing for his purposes. God used Pharaoh hardening his heart so that he would save Egypt. God used Cyrus to send the Israelites, the exiled ones, back home. And God used Caesar to put this declaration of taxes at that time for a very specific purpose. Why? We're going to get there in a second, but I don't want you to miss what's being taught here. You need to remind yourself that God does work through the things that are big and small. You need to remind yourself that God isn't above using something as simple and menial as paperwork in order to accomplish his purposes. How about this? Remind yourself that nothing you do is too small or inconsequential to be a tool that God utilizes for his purposes. What you do matters. It's not just God using other things to get to you. God also uses you to get to others. God cares about all of these things, big and small, because he uses all of it to accomplish his purposes. And so that's verses 1 and 2, that God uses all things, that God works through what is ordinary. And then as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5, here's what you're going to see, that man's plans are subject to God's sovereignty. Man's plans are subject to God's sovereignty. And this is what God's word says. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, if verses 1 and 2 were the action that Caesar took, what you get to see in verses 3, 4, and 5 is actually the exact intended consequence of Caesar's decree. Caesar did want everyone to go back home and to register, and what you get to see here is exactly that taking place. And so Joseph and Mary end up doing this journey from Nazareth all the way up to Bethlehem. And here's why this matters. I want to point out the things that you need to pay attention to. Look in verse 4 here. Look at what God's word says about Joseph. He was of the house and lineage of David. Now, why does Luke use both words, house and lineage? It's because Luke is very clear that Joseph isn't a random, distant third cousin who married someone's best friend, who once went to a tea party with a friend of Mary, and somehow this all connects to David. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he wants to make sure that you understand that he's not just from the house, meaning the overall family of David, but the lineage, meaning direct descendant. Joseph, this woodworker, this carpenter, is not just sort of, kind of, a little bit related to David. He's a direct descendant from David. And if you know how kings work, if you are a direct descendant, that means you're in line to be king. And this matters. You need to understand this. Because out of nowhere, Luke just drops this on you that, oh yeah, Joseph is David's lineage. And so they're going up to Bethlehem in order to register. And he's keeping you aware that Joseph is a direct descendant of David for a very specific reason. Again, you got to keep asking the question, why is Luke including these details? Because as you look in the Gospels, and in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both offer you a genealogy, a family tree of Jesus. And in both lines, you see Jesus is the son of Joseph, and then Joseph worked his way back, and guess what? Because Jesus is the son of Joseph, because Joseph is the descendant of David, that means that Jesus is also in line to be king. Again, all of these details are going to matter. I know I haven't quite given you the nice bit about why all this is happening. We're going to get there, I promise. But I want you to know, we have this lineage offered to us. And so we are at this point where Caesar, king of all the world, tells everyone, go home and register. Everyone is following through. Joseph and Mary also have to go home and register. And so what is Joseph's plan at this point? Because remember, the text tells us that Mary was with child. She is pregnant. And one of the last things you want to do with a pregnant wife is force her to travel. Legend has it that some unknown pastor asked his very pregnant wife to go on a trip to New Jersey at some point to scout out a church. Again, unknown pastor. And she was about a month away from her delivery date. And she was there, and she was a very brave trooper. And she had the luxury of being able to travel on an airplane. And she was very well taken care of and fed and loved by this church, this unnamed church. And yet, despite all of that, when she returned, she was miserable. Not because of the church. Not because of the church. But because it is never really anyone's plan to travel when a wife is very pregnant. So you look at Joseph's context. He has to go back and register. His wife is very pregnant. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, for your information, on the conservative end, is 7 days. On the more likely end, 12 days. 7 to 12 days of traveling on the back of a donkey while pregnant. Braving the weather. It is safe to say that this is nobody's first choice plan. And this is where Joseph gets a last-minute surprise. My wife is pregnant. I have to register. I have to go up there. I have to take my very pregnant wife with me. And that's where you're reminded of another crucial lesson that Scripture offers you. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. That God has his own plans, and his plans sometimes overrule our own. That's just the reality. You might want something. You might plan for something. You might desire something. But the reality is that God's plans will always take hold over ours. And you need to understand that what might seem like an inconvenience or a hassle or a last-minute major change of context and situation is not just random. It's not just, whoops, something happened. When you think you've made a mistake in planning, you need to understand that from God's perspective, no mistake has ever been made. You need to understand that when something goes wrong from your perspective, nothing is ever going wrong from God's perspective. And that whatever is happening in your life that you think this is the thing that ruins everything, that is not how God sees it. Be aware that our plans only work if the Lord allows them to. I am sure that if I could summon the spirit of Joseph to ask him, he would tell us that he would have rather that Jesus be born in Nazareth because it's just much more convenient. But God specifically had it in store that the family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in the womb, would undergo this long, arduous, anywhere from 7 days to 12 days journey on the back of a donkey to get to this town called Bethlehem. I remember when I was buying my first car in the U.S. This is one of my favorite stories of all time to tell, so you're all privileged to hear it. I had a friend who worked at a car dealership. This was a while back. I still have that car, by the way. It's the car that I still drive. I was looking to buy a car, and as a first-time car buyer, you know what your budget is, but your dreams are something different. I knew what my budget was, and I asked my friend to help me look for a car. And my friend had been looking and looking. And he asked me, what would you like? And I always gave him two options or two scenarios. The realistic option, which essentially was whatever you've got. The second option is what I wanted. And I know what I wanted. I wanted something nice. I wanted something comfortable. I wanted something that will last me for a long, long time. Something that had all the bells and whistles. The miles had to have been less than, 10,000 if possible. Again, the most likely scenario and the what I wanted scenario. And so my friend would keep looking. And one day, he calls me up. I'm in school, by the way, in college. He calls me up and he goes, "Hey, just to let you know, a car just came in. And it's in your budget." And I go, "Great. What is it?" And he goes, "Well, it's a 2010 Hyundai Sonata. It's got no major issues," which is a great thing to hear for the first time when you're asking. "It's got no major issues, but you might have to take care of it a little bit." And so I go, "Let's just hold off on that." I wait and wait, but then, funny enough, an hour later, he calls me again and he goes, "You need to come down here now." I go, "Why? What happened?" He goes, "Well, someone realized that we have this car available, and he's on his way to buy it right now with cash in hand." And so I go, "What are my options?" And he goes, "Well, you can either buy it or you can just keep waiting." And I knew that this wasn't the best deal available. I knew that this was sort of what was available, what I had to deal with. And so my buddy goes, "Trust me, if you don't buy this, you have nothing else you will be able to buy with that budget." Humbling words, but true words. And so I picked myself up, left in the middle of class, went to the bank, got the checks, flew all the way to the car dealership, and was signing the paperwork as my friend was distracting this other customer who was here to buy the car. If you love heist movies, this story is basically that, but better. And so I remember driving back and being very upset that I sort of had to be buying this car. Couldn't it have been a better car? It's already got close to 100,000 miles. There's a lot of fixes I need to do, and I know I had a lot of fixing to do. Couldn't have something better just happened? Why couldn't God provide a better car? Why couldn't God just make it rain $1,000 extra for a better car? Why? Till this day, my car is still going. I love that car. It's been with me through seminary. It's been with me through meeting and dating and marrying my wife. It's with me till this day. I love that car. Not because it takes me from point A to point B, but it's a reminder that God's providence oftentimes isn't what I want. It's a reminder that God does provide, but he provides in his way, in his timing, according to his plan, in the ways that he plans for it. And so what might not be an optimal car to me is literally not an accident. It's God's best providence for me. Why does this matter? Because as you look at verses 6 and 7, here's the best part. Here's the part that we're waiting for. Verses 6 and 7, here's what you get to see, that God directs all things. And this is the part we're all waiting for. And while they were there, the time came for her birth, for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Here is where we want to be. Now, all the questions that we've asked, why would Caesar do this tax that requires everyone to go back home at this point? Why couldn't God organize things differently? Well, here is why they had to do all of this. This decree, this registration, this 7 to 12 day journey, all of this has been building up to this. There is one specific prophecy that is in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to hear this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's right. God directed Caesar to implement a decree that everyone has to go to their hometown and register there so that Joseph and Mary, who is very pregnant, can go on a 7 to 12 day journey on the back of a donkey to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus can be born in that town. That's a major degree of involvement from God, don't you think? It's one teeny tiny minor prophecy that's mentioned once, one verse in one of the minor prophets, and that's it. All of this for one prophecy? You could understand that if maybe there was like three or four that God could have just bing, bong, bong, knocked out on the prophecy to do checklist. But all this is for one prophecy. Is it that this prophecy is just somehow more important? Well, not really. The reason why this mattered so much is because if this one prophecy is wrong or inaccurate, who says that more of them aren't possibly wrong or inaccurate? If this one small prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah can be wrong, is it not possible that more are wrong? Is it not possible that the whole thing can be false? Because that's how confidence works. If you think something is wrong, then you'll think that there could be more that is wrong. If this one prophecy was to somehow not be fulfilled exactly as it is, then everyone would doubt and question whether or not this Messiah is the actual Messiah. And no one would be willing to believe in him, and everyone would rush to disqualify him and to say, well, if that one is not true, then how am I supposed to believe that this Messiah is going to forgive and take away the sin of the world? How am I going to believe that this Messiah is the very Son of God if you tell me that the prophecy about his birthplace is wrong? That's how confidence works. To give you a bit of an example of this, imagine this with me. Imagine you had to have life-saving surgery, whatever it might be. You're in the hospital. You're getting prepped. The doctor is wheeling you over to the operating room. He's about to put the anesthesia on you. And he goes, "Don't worry, I have a 50% success rate with the surgery." How confident are you in the surgery? Right? Not very confidence-inspiring. But here's the fun fact. Let me change it a little bit. What if the doctor says, "Don't worry, I have a 99% success rate"? You and I know what you'd be thinking about. What if I'm that 1%? That's how confidence works. If even 1% could happen, couldn't it happen to me? Well, that's how confidence would have worked in the Messiah if this one prophecy didn't happen exactly as God had ordained for it to happen. If this one prophecy is wrong, then what about this one? And this one? What about that? What about this? And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who had been long promised from the Old Testament, all the way back from Genesis 3, all of that confidence and the prophecies would have been nothing more than maybe, maybe not. There's no reason to put your confidence in a God who can be wrong. There's no reason to trust and believe in a God who can make mistakes. There's no reason to trust and believe in a God who is bound by the context of the world. If our God was dependent on what is happening with you and me, and his power, his sovereignty, his planning and ordaining was all dependent on whether or not things go kind of the right way, well, how is it any different for us than for anyone else who believes in a different God? Or that they don't have a God? God ordained all of the events of world history, and especially in Luke chapter 2, that Caesar, the most powerful man on earth, would put a decree that everyone has to go home and register to pay taxes, something that all of Israel hates, by the way. Taxes. So that Joseph can go with Mary on this long journey to be in the right place, so that at the right time, Jesus is born, and he is born and wrapped in swaddling cloth and put in a manger. And you have to appreciate how beautiful that imagery is of the most powerful man on earth. Through his actions, the intended consequence being everyone goes to register. And yet the unintended consequence is that by doing this, he lays the groundwork that God uses in order to bring forth the most glorious king. That as this earthly ruler unassumingly makes a decision, God ordains every single detail so that this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, would come true. And as a result of that, you and I are now faced with this wonderful encouragement that if God was willing to intervene and intercede so closely in the life of Caesar Augustus, to put taxes in place, to reroute the family all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so that one small minor prophecy mentioned once in one verse can come true, so that you and I would have this Savior who we can place our trust and faith in. And you need to think about it this way. If God was faithful, and if he was so powerful and willing to exercise all of that, so that one small minor prophecy can come true, doesn't that inspire confidence in you and me to trust that every single promise he's made to us, he will be equally faithful to using his power to ordain for you and me that we would be able to trust him and go through our context? Can you not trust that if God was willing to do so much in order to allow for the Messiah to be born the right way, when you think of God's promises to you, that he will be with you from now till the end of the age, in Matthew 28, that even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for God is with you. That whatever you might need, God is going to provide according to his riches and mercy, Matthew 6, if all of these promises are made to you, and that same God who made those promises organized world history for one event, wouldn't he be equally as faithful to you? Doesn't that help you look at God in a different light? That if he's willing to do all of this for one prophecy, is he not more willing to exercise his power and grace and mercy to you as well? Remember, God worked in human history through the things that you and I interact with so that he can reach us. And the way that God chose to reach us is through small things so that he can identify with us. And God identified with us by sending his Son in our shape, in our form, a human, just like you and me. And he was born and placed in a manger. The greatest king, the God of all the universe, took on the form of a baby so that you and I can have hope, so that you and I could know God, so that you and I could trust him. If you think you are here in this church, in the faith, by happenstance, God has ordained you coming to saving faith as well. God has ordained every single thing in human history exactly how he wanted it to, so that you and I can be here, so that we can listen to God's word, so that we can celebrate Christmas. And as we get closer and closer to December 25th, the reminder from this passage is that there is no such thing as unintended consequences for God. There is no such a thing as random chance, that God does use things like taxes, like diseases, like travel, like even the DMV. God uses all of these things. And it's not because he's limited in any sense, but he chooses to work in our life, in our world, in our contexts, the way that enables him to do his goals in our life. I cannot stress and emphasize this enough, but our God has demonstrated himself faithful. Our God has demonstrated himself powerful. Our God has demonstrated himself worthy of all trust. And as you look through the life of Jesus on your own, and this will be a fascinating study to do, look at how many prophecies were fulfilled exactly to the letter in Jesus in his first coming. The estimate is anywhere from 350 to 400 prophecies. The God who pays meticulous attention to all of those details is equally involved in your life, paying equally meticulous attention to taking care of you, to loving you, to giving you grace the way that you need. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we get to celebrate as we are with our families later this week. That is the God that we get to rejoice over, that he has sent his son so that we have hope, so that we can come to know him, and so that we could have life in his name. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you've loved us and that you've given us rich, abundant grace and mercy. Father, we're thankful that you have chosen to send your Son in this very specific way, that you've ordained so many events in world history so that one small prophecy can come true. And that as you did so, you have shown us that you are faithful to your own word. When you make a promise, you do not go back on it. You do not forget about it. You don't ignore it. But you are faithful to your own promises. And you have given us so many promises to reflect on. Father, we thank you that we are promised that we will be taken care of. We thank you that we are promised that we have eternal life in you. We thank you that we are promised that you will always be with us. Father, you have promised us so much, and we get to see your character on display today. And so, Father, as you've given us Jesus, who came to earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, and died on our behalf to save us, we thank you that you have demonstrated your power, your sovereignty, your authority, and your love for us in providing your Son, that you've seen fit to crush him for our sins so that all of us could have access to you. Father, we thank you because you are a good God. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God, and You are worthy to be praised. And so, Father, as we keep celebrating this week with our families, with our loved ones, or even if we have a little bit less planned this week, remind us of your character. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of the fact that whoever has you has everything that they need. And that although we might go through difficulties, although we might go through trials, you are still faithful to us. We thank you. We love you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.